Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the gospel, for the wonderful blessing that it is unto salvation for any and all who believe and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have in life to study that word, to study it, Lord, to our benefit and to our blessing. And when we do so, Lord, we know we cannot go wrong. And therefore, Lord, we ask that in the midst of the kinds of debates that go on with regard to millennial positions and all of the other things that go along with that, Lord, we ask first for peace, for understanding of one another, and for the encouragement that it is to know and to see how the progress of the church has moved forward, and that, Lord, we can rejoice in any time that we open your Bible and we study it in order to learn from it. Therefore, O Lord, we pray that tonight would be an encouraging and an edifying as well as an educational time. And wherever, Lord, we stand on this, on these issues, with our conscience, let us be at peace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to thank Shane for the opportunity to present this to you tonight. When he asked me about this, it rang some familiar bells. I had done considerable research into dispensationalism when I was a pastor up north, and had the opportunity to teach that at some considerable length, and was very edified by that. He said that some of you guys especially were cranking through the millennial positions and all of the discussion about that, but he said he didn't want me to do that. He wanted me to present an historical perspective to give you, in other words, an appreciation for where this comes from, and by doing so, giving you an appreciation for where it comes from, you will be able to weigh what you think of this with a little more understanding. Now, I say that because I want to be very clear. I know that I see lots of familiar faces from New Covenant Church, and so I'm assuming that I'm preaching to the choir in some degree. But I also know that some of you are from other backgrounds and may even have some very strong leanings personally in one way or the other. And so I want to assure you right off the bat that you are not going to hear tonight 15 reasons why you shouldn't be a dispensationalist. In fact, my presentation hopefully will be somewhat disconnected from any electrical charge one way or the other. I simply want to paint you the historical picture and let you draw your own conclusions. Now, my presentation is going to be has many parallels in it, many twos, but the overarching two things that we're going to be stressing tonight are the direction that dispensationalism takes and the direction that Reformed theology takes, because they are historically, they are very different. And being a Presbyterian church with vested interest in the roots, I want to not only show you that what happens in the one direction, but also you'll come away with even a better understanding of where New Covenant is and where our background is in regards to these things. All right, let me just start off by saying that commenting on the target for all of our discussion, of course, is is 10 small verses at the end of the whole Bible, describing a 1,000-year episode, which, for better or worse, is not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture, nor does it carry any explanation or any other illumination. And so we are really quite stuck with this in order to figure out what in the world it's talking about. And as you go through the key verses, there are legitimate questions that are posed, and whichever way you choose to answer them, they aren't answered very neatly, and that's one of the problems. For instance, in verse 1, when it says the angel, comes with a chain and begins to bind Satan, is this the next thing in sequence, a time sequence? Or is this some kind of recapitulation? Is this some kind of new perspective on something that he's already discussed? Verse 2 says, well, what in reality does this binding look like? Are we talking about a literal chain? Or are we talking about a spiritual chain? Are we talking about the chain of the Word of God binding Satan? What exactly are we talking about? What is that going to look like? Verse 7, how are we going to recognize, whenever it is, 1,000 years now, then, whatever, how are we going to recognize the release of Satan? What does that look like? And then verse 11, where, when, and how will that judgment take place? You know, these are the various kinds of questions that come up whenever you're dealing with this. And this is the reason why it is so, it can be so, such a disputing kind of passage to deal with. Now, of course, we're not the only generation to ever deal with this. This has been, ever since John penned the words in 90 AD or so, it's been the focus of the church ever since. And the church has had it's going back and forth depending on the other things that are involved. There's actually much more implied with what millennial position you decide on than just those few verses. There's much more that's involved here. For instance, if you decide that your historical pre-mill, which in other words is the pre-mill position that goes back in the 2,000 years of church history, it's because it goes along with what you have as a pessimistic worldview. Historic pre-mill goes along with the idea that Christ is coming to rescue us, and that therefore your idea of history is that it's slowly but surely going down. So your view of history is pessimistic. And the coming of Christ and the establishment of the 1,000-year reign is going to be good news, and we're all longing for that. So it goes along with a pessimistic kind of view of history. On the other hand, if you're post-mill, you have a generally optimistic view of history. You think that the Great Commission is slowly but surely being fulfilled. The darkness is slowly being pushed back. We're coming to an age when Christ's gospel is covering the world, and there, you know, the achievements of time are it's just a matter of time before the whole world becomes Christian. If you're amill, it's kind of compromised. People sometimes really kick the amills around because it seems like it's a middle of the road kind of route. But amills are, you know, they'll settle on a little of both. They'll say, well, you know, we believe that we look in the world and, you know, you've got the wheat and the tares and they're growing together. And the use of the sword of the Spirit is meant to not only be a fortress, we're not only meant to, you know, be Christians behind these four walls, but we're to take that Christianity out into the world and do battle. And we're to expect persecution and things like that. And we're expected to be witnesses in a dark world. And so to go along with that, you know, we're called to be the salt and the light rather than use the building, rather than use the church as a place to hide behind. We go out into the world and evangelize. So you see, your worldview is tied with your millennial position. And down through the history of the church, and this is a really rough sketch, okay? So if you are a student of history and you want to take issue with me, that's fine. This is more just for illustration purposes. Down through the history of the church, the church at large has swung back and forth depending on what else was going on in the world. When Christ first ascended, they were looking forward to Christ's return. There was a pretty optimistic view that he was returning very quickly and that things would change quickly. And the longer that lasted, and the more the Roman persecution started to become a problem, then holding out for the deliverance of Christ, for the rescue of Christ, became much more a focus. And then at 325, when the church became the state religion, all of a sudden the kingdom of God was here. And so the pendulum moved all the way over to the post-mill side. We are building the kingdom. The Christianity has won. It's just a matter of cleaning up. And that's kind of the atmosphere that people had until close to 1000 AD when it looked like everything was getting more and more corrupt. And then, of course, the Reformation happened, swung the pendulum back. We need rescuing from the church. And so people had the idea of praying for Christ's return because the world was not getting better. But then with the Reformation, then you had John Calvin setting up shop in Geneva, and all of a sudden it was like the kingdom of God was back in a much more pure form. And so, you know, everybody was slowly but surely going post-mill again. And then the wars and the expansion of the world came, and things have slowly slid back. And really the church kind of now is in the middle, not doctrinally because that's what they want it to be, but because we're just not sure where to fit all this and to what to make of it. The point that I want to make is that there are three historical millennial positions, that the historical pre-mill, the historical post-mill, and the amill position are by far away the oldest. Dispensationalism, and with it dispensational premillennialism, is not one of those historic options or perspectives as the others have been, but it was deliberately created at a specific point in history, introduced into the discussion only for a particular purpose. And as such, it's only a recent addition to the whole discussion. And that happened, that was created at a specific time when, in the 1800s, when science evolutionary science reared its ugly head and challenged the authority of the Word of God, challenged the very existence of God, and to respond to that, the church, the conservative church, backlashed and said, and dug in her heels and said, no. We're going to take a stand for what the church believes. And there was actually a variety of responses within the Christian community to that challenge. So what we start with then is a story of two contemporaries. This sets the stage for the introduction to dispensationalism. The first of those contemporaries is Charles Darwin. You recognize him. Charles Darwin lived from 1809 to 1882. When he was about my age, he declared himself to be agnostic. Wasn't sure if there was a God or not. Didn't think it mattered at this point. In 1857, his friend T.X. Huxley really drew a line in the sand in the midst of scientific discussion. And even then said, there really isn't room in the same building for science per se, he said, and God. One has to go. In 1859, Charles Darwin published Origin of the Species, and then in 1871 he followed that by Descent of Man. Descent of Man actually contributes more to what modern evolutionary theory thinks than Origin of Species. In 1882, Charles Darwin died and was honorably buried in Westminster Abbey right alongside some of the most courageous Christians in history. Why? Who knows? Sometime we're going to have to buy Westminster Abbey and dig him up and move him. The other contemporary, a man who grew up in the same time with him, is a man named John Nelson Darby. Darby was born in 1800, and he died in 1882. He was an ardent Christian, a committed Christian. He was a zealot for the Christian faith, and he proved it over and over and over again, as zealots sometimes do. In 1825, he was ordained in the Church of Ireland, but he soon left that denomination because it wasn't satisfied with what was going on. He was a very charismatic kind of speaker, drew lots of attention to himself, and therefore was not an easy man to get along with if you disagreed with him. He helped to start the Plymouth Brethren in 1827, but in 1845 he managed to split the group over his own teachings, primarily over prophecy and ecclesiology, that's the doctrine of the church, and some of the notions that Darby was having, some of the unique notions that he was having, were already creating a great deal of irritation in the group. In 1848, he was responsible for splitting the group yet again, and in spite of this, he managed to continue to still draw a great deal of attention to himself He preached with a great deal of fire and a great deal of authority. And in 1862, he took his show on the road and came over to the great old U.S. of A. Now, the next segment, the next chapter of this whole thing is that there is a story of two movements within Christianity. 18th century, of course, is the 1700s. Think of what's going on in the 1700s. There was the Revolutionary War. There was the revolution in France. A much more hedonistic, secular revolution, by the way. And it was in Europe where true Renaissance humanism was born. And it was during that same period of time when the Enlightenment became full-blown in Europe, and it challenged the Christian foundations of society. The whole concept of believing in God, believing that God created the world, and wanted to replace it with the scientific method, which is just as old as the Greeks. In other words, it was simply to say that man is the measure of all things, not God. Set God aside. If I don't see it, if I can't measure it, it doesn't exist. By the 19th century, this would be the 1800s, this would be the time of the war between the states and the expansion in the West, and all of that's going on. Prominent U.S. theologians had picked up on this Enlightenment, caught the fire of evolution, and realized that the movement, the church needed to go along with the movement, get on the bandwagon. The church did not want evolution to leave Christianity behind, and said if the faith is going to stay relevant, we have to move along with scientific advance and endeavor. And so prominent U.S. theologians in a number of different denominations that were going on, we began to step up to the plate and renounce some of the more traditional Christian principles that make for the foundation of the faith. They began to exchange biblical authority for the authority of human reason, and along with that, reject more and more of the scriptural claims of the faith. You can see one of these old illustrations or cartoons here about the stair step of descent. First, the rejection of the supernatural, the rejection of the virgin birth, the rejection of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. None of this is necessary. None of this is important. None of this is relevant to anything. Abandoning the resurrection, embracing agnosticism and eventually atheism. Theologians would argue that we need to be progressive and we need to be inclusive. We can't be drawing lines. We can't be, and it's not like, you know, you're of this denomination and I am, you have this view of baptism. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is you don't believe the gospel. That's okay. You can be one of us anyway. You like Buddha. That's okay. You can be one of us anyway. We can all be one. We don't need to let these things divide us. There was a rejection of Christian doctrinal fundamentals, and this was replaced with the social gospel. And this is the origin of that, the idea that it isn't what we believe, it's what we do that makes for the true Christian, a true Christian profession. But oddly enough, in the denominations which actually had or held to historic creeds, and not every church denomination does this, where there were denominations that held on to historic creeds, such as the Presbyterians, with their Westminster Confession of Faith and everything, these denominations did not abandon them. They did not jettison those historic creeds. They simply added to them or said they don't matter anymore, which was a little bit odd. You know, you would think that if they were so bold for the advance that they would say, let's just throw out the Westminster Confession, be done with it, and start all over. But instead, they said, let's just say that it doesn't matter anymore, that you can believe anything you want. Kind of tipping your hat to a confession or a creed, but saying it really is irrelevant. So it was an odd hypocrisy about the modern liberal movement. In response to that was a rise in something called fundamentalism. Now there's a typo in your handout here. When I put I put dispensationalism here. That was wrong. So if you want to, if you got a pen, you want to scratch that out. It's not dispensationalism there. It's fundamentalism. Fundamentalism was rising in reaction to the liberalism that was going on, the abandonment of the gospel within the church herself. The church was the ministers and the seminaries were leading the way away from the basic gospel, and many laymen, it was primarily a lay kind of effort, were saying, no, this is not right. And so uprose what was eventually called fundamentalism, which simply meant we're going to stick to the fundamentals of the faith, the same old fundamentals we've always held to. There would appear conferences and Bible schools and colleges which started up, many Bible schools and many Bible colleges that are still around today started up during this period of time. Their effort was to offer a Christian alternative to a real Christian alternative to even other Christian colleges that had gone the way of liberalism by this time. And in those schools and conferences, this is a picture, by the way, of an outdoor camp meeting that was very common, or becoming very common, especially up in upstate New York, where I spent 16 years of ministry. I probably tromped through the same woods that these guys did many, many years earlier, because that's where many of these conferences would be held. We're in the woods of New York. And the things that came out of them were the literal truth of the scriptures. And this is where the word literal becomes such a catchphrase, a very strong thing, because they saw the modernists and the liberals saying, well, we can't take this literally. We can't take the resurrection literally. We can't take the miracles literally. We have to interpret around them. And they, of course, would plant the flag and say, no, we must take it. What the Word of God says, the Word of God says. As a result, they also had a pessimistic view of moral decline. If the church is sliding down the pit, what hope is there? They saw everybody against them as a growing dark cloud to be opposed, and opposed adamantly. And of course, they held up the fearsome and realistic coming of God's judgment. This would play a big role in the rise of their passion for evangelism. Billy Graham, especially, when he would start preaching, much differently than the way he ended preaching, by the way, he would preach on hell more than he would preach on heaven. And that was where he got the most fire and attention. They held up the judgment of God, the ensuing judgment of God, as being an aspect of the gospel that needed to be attended to. There was a growing distrust of academia. The seminaries had gone the way of all flesh. Now they were preaching liberalism, and they were training pastors in unbelief, and the pastors are going into pulpits, and they were saying that we don't have to worry about the resurrection, we don't have to worry about the fundamentals of the faith, so that anybody who had gone to a seminary now was very suspicious. If you had letters after your name, PhD, MDiv, it meant that you were brainwashed and you were to be avoided. This would become a real problem, because education, of course, is susceptible to liberalism. It still is to this day. But if you are not educated, if you are not trained and schooled in the scriptures in a proper way, there really is not too much control over what direction your theology takes. And that will show itself a little bit later. They also then would reject academia, seminaries, and the semantics of creeds. No creed but Christ became the great banner of the faith now, because those creeds, you see, were slippery. They found that churches like the Presbyterians, who said, well, we hold to the Westminster Confession, but we don't believe it. And so they said, well, what's the point of this? You know, you're hiding behind a creed. It's artificial. And they said, no creeds. We throw all the creeds out. There was a great distrust for any man-made system of the faith. And then to go along with that, of course, there was an aggressive campaign for evangelism and missions. This was the rise of revivalism and the pursuit of a passionate desire for souls, and the camp meetings and the Second Awakening, all involved this very same kind of thing. Preaching hellfire and damnation because they wanted to make it real and draw people in. If they can't attract you into heaven, we will scare you out of hell. Along with the rise of fundamentalism was also the rise of popularity of John Nelson Darby. They grew up together. About 1830, this was before 30 years before Darby came over to the United States, Darby's teaching was encapsulated into a group of things he called rediscovered truths. Rediscovered truths made it sound like it was original and historical and good, but in reality, there isn't anything that we can find to say that it was anything more than just ingeniousness on the part of Darby's own invention. So even though he called it rediscovered truths, nobody had ever thought of any of these things before. And they were all very radical, and by themselves, they didn't sit very well at first. He said things like this. He said the Jews are to be saved by repentance, in other words, by obedience to the law, and are to be left here on earth as God's earthly people. So right away he was separating the Israel from the church, the Old Testament from the New Testament, saying that they are two separate peoples, two separate relationships to God. The Gentiles, consequently, are to be saved by faith, and they will be taken to heaven. That's the reason that there's a rapture, is because Christians belong in heaven, Jews belong on earth. And that's the reason you have a rapture, is because that's the vehicle that takes you home. The church is a parenthesis in God's plan. This, in other words, he says the church was never really intended to be here in God's idea. When he sent Christ, he expected the Jews to receive him, but they didn't. So in their rejection, he went and he started the church. It was kind of plan B, or an alternative. And as a result, the present age was not in God's plan. You don't find it anywhere, he said in the prophetical writings. And as a result, it's just a parenthesis. That was the term that he would use. Number four, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are sharply differentiated. We're so very used to using those terms interchangeably. But he said, no, they mean two separate things. The first is the Davidic kingdom, the Old Testament again, and the latter being God's universal worldwide kingdom. And then the fifth article of his rediscovered truths was that God deals with men historically according to seven distinct and differing dispensations. There's seven different stages that he finally worked out in his plan that are different ways that God deals with man, and as he walks through the entire program of redemptive history. Dispensationalism and fundamentalism, when Darby came over to the United States, would marry. They found themselves to be very compatible. There was fundamentalism with a passion for the Word of God, and here was a sobering structure, theological structure, not something that came from seminaries, but something that came from a man who preached with passion. Here was a structure to the whole of the Bible that matched our passion for fundamentalism. And so fundamentalism and dispensationalism married and became one. And as a result of that, Darby's rediscovered truths grew into several distinctions, which became known as fundamentalism in the more modern sense. One of them is an epical law-grace distinction. There's not only the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's not only the difference between Israel and the church, there's also a difference between because we are in a different dispensation, what we should attend to and what we are free of. And one of the things we are free of is the law. Instead, we live in grace, and they are two completely separate things. They're not to be compared to or merged whatsoever. We are under grace. We are not under law whatsoever. A clear distinction between the Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. In 1909, the Scofield Bible, that's Charles Scofield there, the Scofield Reference Bible was published. This was the propaganda tool extraordinaire for dispensationalism. Scofield bought Darby's line, hook, line, and sinker, and he put it in his study notes, and he sold the Scofield Reference Bible, and everyone who considered himself a fundamentalist Bible-believing Christian bought a Scofield Bible. In this marriage of dispensationalism to fundamentalism, the historic stand of Calvinism was abandoned. You can't be a Calvinist in this aspect if you are busy passionately reaching out and calling people to Christ. That was the rationale. And so Calvinism was abandoned in fundamentalism for Arminianism. The idea that man must choose, man is in the role of deciding, man is in the driver's seat for salvation, he must choose God. And then to go along with this, as the snowball kept rolling, more and more desires for specific answers grew into almost a science. And if you have a literal Bible, and every word is literal and plain to the understanding, then that means that you can go back to prophecies like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, and you can draw out very specific clues on what the end times are going to be like, or what even our own day is like. And so to plot out not only the present and the past, but also the future in exact precision became the exciting focus of the day. Here is you've got this on one of your handouts. This is a diagram. This is very well known from a very well known group of diagrams that was done by a man named Clayton. And this just emphasizes how carefully and with great precision the prophetical understanding of the Bible could be mapped out if you embraced a dispensational view. Now, of course, the more you did this, the more elaborate it became, and the more fantastic the elaboration became. This is only one of a whole book of charts that he designed for this in mind. But here you can see the seven dispensations, the parenthetical nature of the church, and the kingdom age, the judgment to come, and the heavens and the earth. You've got it all mapped out there, and the fact that they thought that this was possible made the study of the Bible come alive. And so you had churches who would, you know, all of a sudden now would start to have mission conferences and prophecy conferences every year and tent revivals every year, and all because it was new and it was exciting, and you could know these secrets, and they would bring in these scholars who would be able to tell you fantastic interpretations that the prophets had, that God himself had given to him. Of course, you know, if you're gonna promote some guy, you got to give him some authority. And so you say, well, God has spoken to him and gifted him with a great anointing of awareness to figure out Daniel, and he's going to explain it all to you as if it was not a mystery whatsoever. And he would come with his charts and graphs, and he would do that. Within Baptist and non-denominational congregations, primarily those who, and I say this without prejudice, those who did not have a system of doctrine already to stand on, such as a creed, Westminster Confession, that kind of thing, this was the system of doctrine they needed, a system of doctrine they could trust, a system of doctrine that didn't come from a seminary that was liberal, didn't come from some minister with a PhD who was going to tell them to not believe the Bible. And so with those churches that did not have a foundation, a systematic foundation, they embraced this very eagerly. This was the saving grace to them. Dispensationalism found a welcome home to them, and it was embraced eagerly. There's the missions and the prophecy conferences that the churches would begin to have every year. And it was even defended strongly and even prejudicially, even within the last 50 years or so. If you signed up on a mission board to go overseas for a missionary effort, if you were not dispensational pre-mill in your eschatology, you were not a believer, and they didn't want you on the field. I mean, it was very prejudicial. It was a hard line that they took, but that was your viewpoint on the end times was kind of like the litmus test to see whether you believed the Bible or you didn't. This comes up, of course, to even modern day. When I was a teenager, Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, was probably the biggest rage. It is still one of the biggest bestsellers in Christian circles. And people are still buying and reading it, even though it talks about how prophecy of Daniel and Ezekiel are going to be fulfilled by the USSR, which, of course, is long gone. And the most recent evidence of dispensationalism is, very clearly the Tim LaHaye Jenkins series, Left Behind. Although it is, I have never read the Left Behind series. I've never seen any of the movies, but I do know enough to say. And again, this is without, I'm not judging this, all right, but it is enough to say, just objectively speaking, that LaHaye and Jenkins' theology and portrayal of dispensationalism is extremely poor, even to a dispensationalist viewpoint. They are not very faithful, even to their own theology. So just keep that in mind if you have any penchant or attraction to that. This is where that's coming from. Now, on the other side of the coin, here back home, within Presbyterianism, dispensationalism was not so eagerly accepted as it was in Baptistic and non-denominational circles with the fundamentalist rising. And that was for several reasons that really came from Presbyterians' roots in having a system of doctrine already that went back to the Reformation and something that was foundational already. And there were several questions or objections to dispensationalism that Presbyterians found. And one of them was that you're breaking up the unity of God's one redemptive story. You're making it seven different stories, two different peoples, two different way of salvation, two different glories. You're breaking up the wonderful unity of God's plan that for 1800 years the church understood as that's the only message that it ever derived from the Bible. But more than that, much more than that, which may sound a little strange, especially to someone who is coming to this for the first time, Bible-believing Presbyterians said dispensationalism waters down the grace of God. Well, how can that be? How can it be that, you know, that's a powerful word? And yet the Presbyterian critique was that dispensationalism waters down the grace of God. You rob so much of the precious grace of the Lord out of this. I'll tell a little bit about that in a minute. You're replacing God's moral law with man's own social code, and this soon became evident in fundamentalism. They cast out the law with all eagerness. The Ten Commandments no longer applied because you know, we're in grace, and it's only. You probably have heard the argument that if a commandment is not reiterated, if it's not repeated in the New Testament, then it doesn't apply. But who said this? Fundamentalists said that. You know, who wanted to reject the law, saying that the Old Testament has nothing to do with us today. But instead, the carrying over of what God has said doesn't change unless He cancels it. That's the way it was always understood. But instead of living in a complete state of grace, it did not take long for fundamentalists to realize we have to employ some controls of behavior. And so that the moral law of God, which judged the heart and said, look to your conscience about whether you should go see that movie. Look to your conscience about how you should dress modestly. Look to your conscience about what you should, how you should act with people of the opposite sex. there were hard and fast outward rules. No movies, no dances, no dresses that were not approved. And fundamentalists would replace the law of God, which called for the heart to grow responsible to God. And instead, you were responsible to man. You know, you had to watch. If the minister saw you do this, you were in bad shape. But that's all you had to fear was the minister. If you got away from him, then everything was fine. They said that dispensationalism imposed, it even forced, a wooden interpretation on God's prophetic language. Instead of, they saw the word literal as being too strong. Even dispensationalists don't want a literal interpretation to every parable, every saying of Christ. Even they don't want that, but they're stuck with it. Once they were committed to the word, they were stuck with it, and they had to work it through. And that's why they were rewarded by those great illustrations that drew out everything. And there was a place and a time for every prophecy, because it rewarded their staying with the word, literal. But you can't do that. It not all language in the Bible can actually be used or accepted in an absolute wooden fashion. I mentioned grace being a real critique of that. Dispensationalism and fundamentalism can be contrasted with Presbyterian in this. This is what we mean when Presbyterians said that dispensationalists really watered down the grace of God. And that was, and if you see that this follows along the lines of the tulip, you're right, it does. Dispensationalism would say, although man is fallen, he is still able and even willing to come to salvation on his own. He can still walk the aisle. He can still come, brother, just as you are. Of your own free will, you may choose Christ tonight. And as opposed to Presbyterian, the heritage of Presbyterianism, which said man is thoroughly fallen. He is dead in his transgressions and sins. And of course, everything rolls from that. Dispensationalism said God foreknew those who would make their choice to come to Christ. And Presbyterianism said, no, God calls his own he elects his own. Dispensationalism, with its Arminian desire, said the gospel is for everyone. No one is excluded from the gospel. And Presbyterianism said, well, if God calls the dead, then obviously only the ones that God calls to life are the ones that are going to live. Once a man chooses Christ, God then dispenses his grace. He gives the encouragement for man to get stronger and to respond to him. Presbyterianism would say salvation is by the gift of God alone completely. And then dispensationalism, in regards to what we call sanctification, wrestles almost with a Jekyll and Hyde kind of dilemma. The Christian, they say, has two different natures. There's the flesh and there's the spirit. They're both in there together. The spiritual depth of man is perfect. He is God's creature, but there's also this Mr. Hyde in there. And you have to suppress the Mr. Hyde all the time. There's two natures. It's almost like two people in each one of us. Presbyterianism says sanctification is a growing process. You are wrestling with the old man. You are wrestling to conform and to change the one person into Christ more and more and more. So it was a little less schizophrenic in this. This also, of course, it doesn't say it, but it also, of course, suggests the fact that that dispensationalism, Arminianism, fundamentalism all stress the same thing. That unless you comply with that outward performance of social law, that you may indeed lose your salvation. Presbyterianism, of course, says what God begins, he will most certainly finish. Now, let me go on to the Presbyterian side a little bit, because we are in a Presbyterian church, and so humor me for this also. How did the Presbyterians deal with this? Well, not too well. Tell you the truth, they didn't wrestle with dispensationalism as a legitimate alternative, although some did accept it and would find themselves drifting away from the historic Presbyterian understanding of the gospel. They dealt more with the whole modernist theory, the whole modernist theology that was slowly permeating and working its way into their church. And it would be contrasted in ways as this illustrates. Instead of saying the Bible is the Word of God, the minister would be saying the Bible contains the Word of God. God's Spirit speaks through the Bible, but the words themselves are not exactly inerrant or infallible. Instead of saying Jesus is the Son of God, they began to say Jesus is only one of many. We're all sons of God. He's just a little more perfect than the rest of us. That, by the way, is the Mormon line today. The birth of Jesus was supernatural, virgin birth. They would say, no, of course not, that's just myth. The death of Christ was expiatory. In other words, he paid for your sins. There was no need for that in modernist theology, and so the death of Jesus was just exemplary. He was noble in facing death. You be noble too. Man's a product of creation, evolution. Man's a sinner. Man's a victim. It's not my fault. Man is justified by faith. Man is justified by works over here. So liberalism was working its way into Presbyterianism in a great sense and was taking over the denomination bit by bit by bit. Here's an example of just how bad it became before anything else happened. You might have heard of the famous Presbyterian missionary Pearl Buck, and this is one of her quotations to the General Assembly. She said, "To some of us, he," of course being Jesus, "is still the divine Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit. But to many of us, he has ceased to be that. I do not believe in original sin. I agree with the Chinese who feel that their people should be protected from such superstition." It's not her job, in other words, to go make the Chinese people Christians. My job, she said, is to go and make them better Buddhists, make them better Chinese, make them better whatever they were. To spread the social gospel, I'm only ministering in the name of Christ, but I am not trying to convert anybody. Heaven forbid I should go to that extent. Let me get through, Wendy, and then I'll take questions. What did we do in Presbyterianism as a result of that? Well, you might be aware of the fact that during the war between the states, the Presbyterian Church split. This was back in the 1800s, and you had the Northern Presbyterian Church and the Southern Presbyterian Church. And for purposes that we won't go into, when the war was over, they did not choose to reunite. So there was a Northern response and a Southern response. The Northern response was much more messy. In 1924, the Northern Presbyterian Church signed what was called the Auburn Affirmation. This was basically a document that many of the ministers signed, which said we don't have to adhere to the Westminster Confession of Faith. We don't have to believe everything the Bible has to say, and furthermore, you can't prosecute us for it. So it was a disconnecting of church discipline among ministers. In 1928, 4 years later, the board of Princeton Seminary was reorganized. Princeton Seminary, of course, was the flagship seminary for the Presbyterian Church. The most impressive theologians in the Presbyterianism ever had to offer, the Hodges, Warfield, Machen, Van Til, all of the wonderful, fantastic teachers in our history all taught at Princeton Seminary. It was the place to go. But in 1928, the board that organized and supervised the seminary was reorganized. So, in other words, so that the conservatives were kicked out and the liberals were firmly in charge and in control. In response to that, 1 year later, Westminster Seminary up in Philadelphia, just an hour and a half from here, was formed by many of those same people that left Princeton or were dismissed from Princeton. They started Westminster Seminary as an alternative. In 1930, the Presbyterians started Christianity Today magazine as an effort to hold on to the conservative standing for the gospel. In 1933, they formed the Independent Board of Presbyterian Foreign Missions because they didn't want to be forced to support missionaries like Pearl Buck. Thank you very much. We want to support the missionaries that we want to support. The denomination didn't like that, began to enforce the churches to pay their dues and support all of the missionaries that the denomination wanted him to support. In 1936, things came to a head, and Dr. J. Gresham Machen, who had stood his ground against Miss Buck and all of the others, was defrocked for his conservatism, for his stand on the gospel. In the same year, he walked across the street, and he and several other men organized what became known as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which was the conservative denominational response to what happened in the North. In the South, things are much more slippery and much more subtle. Maybe that's because the cultural slide was so much in control. The Southern Church remained conservative, at least superficially, much longer than the Northern Church did. It was a slow descent into liberalism, much less visible. The South was much more genteel. Thank you very much. We don't raise hackles. We don't offend. The South was much more in terms of amiable relationships. But there was, slowly but surely, an overall forsaking of evangelism and missions, and an increasing struggle for power by liberals with an agenda for more. And eventually, by 1976, now this is 40 years after the Orthodox Presbyterian Church had been organized in the North, a large group of Presbyterian churches kindly excused themselves, and I don't say that sarcastically, because they went to great efforts to do it, kindly excused themselves from the assembly of the Southern Presbyterian Church and started up what we now call the Presbyterian Church of America, which this church is part of the denomination. Both the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the PCA down in the South returned to that confession that had always been a part of historic Presbyterianism, the Westminster Confession, and that's why we hold to it even today. Now, getting back to dispensationalism for just one more slide. Where is dispensationalism today? Dispensationalism today is very unrecognizable to her granddaddy. She has changed quite a bit. It has diluted, has tempered, has matured, whatever word you might see fit to use. The seven-stage dispensational breakup of redemptive history is now very much played down in dispensationalism. It's more just a choppy progression from one covenantal unit to the next in an effort to recover, without saying that's what they're doing, in an effort to recover the unity of redemptive history, which is becoming more and more of interest. The present church age is not regarded or considered to be a parenthesis. This was not out of God's control or out of God's wisdom. The church is indeed the blessing of God that he had planned. There is still, in present day dispensational, there still is the distinction between Israel and the church. And this explains why many of your televangelists, many of your radio preachers, many of your larger Baptist and non-denominational churches, they still support Zionism today. They still say, Christians and Jews, we're working together to get Jerusalem rebuilt, the temple rebuilt. We're doing it together because this is where their worldview is. This is how they understand their theology. There still is a difference between Israel and church. They still hold to the Arminian view of salvation, which is they still hold to the idea that man is in charge, free will. You choose when you come to Christ. You also may lose your salvation if you are not faithful. However, there are some that have removed themselves from that Arminianism and have embraced and have returned again to Calvinism. And when they have done that, they become what's known to us today as Reformed Baptists. And Reformed Baptists, they declare their Calvinistic convictions. They may even embrace the Westminster Confession of Faith, although they'll alter it and they'll change a few chapters and everything. And it will seem very, very similar to us in terms of what they hold to and everything. But you can see that coming at it from this background, that even though they are Calvinistic, and even though they would hold to the sovereignty of God as we do, there are still some interesting little quirky differences between us. And I hope this helps you to understand why those differences are there. It's because of where they have come from and how they have emerged from it. Anyway, that is the point of that. Okay, that's it. And Wendy, did you have a question?
It wasn't a question.
Okay.
All right.
Any questions? I'm sorry I raced through it. I was trying to get done in an hour. Yes, Pam.
You've gone to Arminian. Can you talk about Arminian?
Well, Arminian, of course, goes back to Jacobus Arminius, the Dutch theologian who opposed Calvinism, saying that that man is not dead in his sins, he's only wounded, and therefore he is able still to make his own choice to come to God, that there is still something good in him that he can reach down and grab and take a stand on and say, I want Jesus, and that when he does that, God will then dispense grace to strengthen his desire for God and make him come to him. But it's still an aspect of free will and free ability on the part of man and all that goes along with that.
And that's what Darby.
Oh, yes.
I believe that's what the Baptists believe today, and that's what.
Well, yes. Right. Right.
What is his name again?
Jacobus Arminius. Jacob. Jacob Arminius. Yes. That's a whole nother story.
How much influence do you think all this has on present and past U.S. foreign affairs in the Middle East?
Woo, yeah. Well, I think it had a tremendous effect following World War II with the compassion for the Jews and the support of the United States in encouraging a Zionist state. And, of course, the United States has been a vested partner in supporting the nation of Israel ever since, 50 years now. And they do that for a theological reason and not for a political one. That the Jews and the fundamentalist Christians or dispensational Christians played such a significant role in that they had a reason for wanting the Jews to have their homeland again, because if they had their homeland again, they would build the temple again, and if the temple came, then the Lord would come. And it was all built on that. The Palestinians are the descendants of the old Philistines, and there's this has been going on since King David's day, so the continuing morass is not going to be. I grew up on it. I'm 54 years old. From the time I can remember, when I was just a child, watching my dad watching the news. Same old newsreel, newsreels about the tempest in the Middle East. And it hasn't changed. And I've watched president after president after president after president after president shaking hands with, the president of this and the president of that and a peace in our time and all this other stuff. And it hasn't changed. It just continues. There's a prophetic interpretation to that too. Winnie?
How did the dispensationalists reconcile the idea that the Jews denied Christ, but still they have a place?
It was because of the profoundness of God's promises to Abraham. They were literal. They weren't spiritual. They were literal. God promised them a land. God promised Abraham descendants as many as the sand on the seashore. That was literal. The land was for the Jews. But the Christians, the meek shall inherit the earth. The heaven is our home, and the two are to be kept separate.
Can you go through what are the seven dispensations? I mean, it's on this chart.
Yeah, it's on the chart.
But, how do you read this?
Well, let's see.
Age of something, is that a different?
You start with the age of innocence. That's Adam and Eve. Oh. Then the age of conscience. That's the fall. Age of human government. That's Tower of Babel. Age of promise, that'd be Abraham. The age of the law, or the dispensation of the law, that's Mount Sinai. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Davidic kingdom. The church is not one of those dispensations. It's the parenthesis. And so the last is the kingdom age of Christ, the 1,000 years. Yes?
There was one little part where you noted about how they differentiate between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, and how they're also used interchangeably elsewhere. How would they differentiate them?
Well, I would say that one refers to either the kingdom of the Jews and the other refers to the kingdom of the church or the kingdom age. When you study Matthew, it's very obvious that he writes the Gospel of Matthew to fellow Jews who would not use the word God. Their Pharisees, you know, would prohibit them from doing that. And so all throughout the book of Matthew, it's referred to as the kingdom of heaven. Whereas Luke has no problem. Kingdom of God is how he describes it. He quotes Jesus as saying the kingdom of God. Theologians have always said that those are interchangeable. The reason they're different is because of the target audience. But it was Darby that said, no, they are different. Matthew was writing to the Jews, the kingdom of heaven is meant to be something else. The kingdom of God is, he differentiated them for that purpose. Is that enough? Yes?
Talking about Arminianism, it sounds like it's the same argument that Pelagius made.
Right, yeah. Arminianism is just semi-Pelagianism.
Okay. It's just semi-Pelagian.
Right. It's not full-blown, yeah. But Pelagius said man did not fall.
Okay.
That every man is as Adam. And I stand or fall on my own ability to please God. I do not inherit any sin from Adam. You know, we are all in Adam's role. And because we all sin, we all fall, just like Adam did. Semi-Pelagianism, which is Arminianism, says we do inherit the taint of the fall. I am a sinner, but I am not so sinful that I cannot read the Bible and say, you know, here's salvation, I need to accept this. Calvinist says, I'm, you know, dead in my transgressions and sins. The Bible makes no sense to me without the Spirit of God indwelling me.
So that's why it's not considered heresy to be an Arminian.
Depends on who you talk to. Anything else? Pam, you look inquisitive still.
Because most of what I hear on WRBS is this.
Yep.
Dr. Dobson is this.
Yep.
David Jeremiah.
Yep.
Dr. Stanley.
Yep.
You name them, they're all this.
Yep. You got it.
Every single one of these ministries is this.
R.C. Sproul is not. Dr. Boyce was not. Dr. Barnhouse. Dr. Barnhouse was on the fence.
But Ravi Zacharias is.
Ravi Zacharias is not. But you're right. Radio evangelism, because of the whole nature of the beast, still is the brainchild and the desire of the dispensational fundamentalist.
But these were our brothers and sisters.
Yes.
In the Lord.
Yes. As I prayed before, these are differences that man has invented. But we are not judging. We are not judging their standing with Christ. We're not in that position.
Only God knows.
Right. But I am. But Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy says, "I am to test the truth and to examine it and to make these things known." So it is not. I am not to say, okay, well, you know, lowest common denominator. We both believe in Jesus. Let's just leave it there. I am to search for the truth. And oftentimes, as I hope you are able to see, oftentimes if you simply study it historically, you understand where it's coming from.
Oswald Chambers.
Oswald Chambers was not an Arminian.
No, he was what? I mean,
he was a Calvinist. He was a Calvinist.
Pink.
Pink's a Calvinist.
But he's not a Presbyterian, is he?
Well, you don't have to be a Presbyterian.
No, I'm asking.
Just the good ones are. Okay, I do not want my humor to get out of control.
John Piper.
John Piper is a Reformed Baptist. So he believes in the sovereignty of God. He would be Calvinistic, but you're still going to notice some quirks. John MacArthur, the Reformed Baptist, you know, we're still going to have some differences. It's a hard thing pinning. And sometimes we say, well, it's just on baptism. Well, not really. There are still some differences, but they're just hard to understand. But once you understand where they have historically come from, that they have come out of fundamentalism, then you understand why they might still have a little baggage with them.
So when someone makes a statement saying that all the bad things that happen in the world is a result of God's anger towards us, is that a more liberal?
No. No, I'd say that's right on. Yeah, and both sides of this coin will say that, you know, God's judgment is a sign either of his judgment on a nation of error, or else his discipline of his people. All right. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate your time, and I hope that this was a help.
Yeah, thank you for talking to me.
Yeah. Let me pray. Lord in heaven, we do thank you for how faithful you have been to your church through every generation. And Lord, help us to see how we, in this time, in this place, have historical roots that have meaning, and how important it is for us to know those historical roots so that we know of what we speak and of where we are going. Lord, we will hand these off to our own children one day, and it's important that they understand these things. Because, Lord, your redemptive history continues to unfold one chapter at a time. And bless us, Lord, as we continue to seek your face. In Jesus' name, amen.